Let's pray as we come before the word of the Lord. God, we need your help. We need your help to understand your word, to cherish rightly the truth that is revealed here. Lord, I need your help. Help me not to be a distraction. Lord, help me preach with clarity, with power, with hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus, the Christ, was given a mission. He was given a task to do, an assignment to accomplish. What was that mission, that assignment? Well, it was announced by the angel to his father back in Matthew chapter 1. Here's what the angel said. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a mission. He will save his people from their sins. The angel did not say he will try to save his people, or attempt to save his people, or hope to save his people, or want to save. No, he said he will save his people from their sins. How will he do it? How will Jesus save sinners? Well, he'll do it by dying in their place. He'll do it by taking their punishment. And I joyfully proclaim to you this morning, he has done it. He has died in our place. Jesus finished his mission. He completed the task. He accomplished our salvation. This morning we're going to consider the death of Christ. We'll be in John chapter 19. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. We're actually going to look at the end of the chapter first. I want us to first consider what happened after Jesus had died, after he had finished the mission. I'll begin the reading in John chapter 19, verse 31. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. As this chapter comes to a close, our attention is focused on a corpse. Verse upon verse about what was done with the body, the dead body of Jesus. It was unique in that normally the Romans would leave the dead bodies of those crucified on the cross for many days, adding to the shame of their death. But of course, exceptions could be made. Like if a Roman dignitary was coming to town, that's kind of gross. Let's get rid of those decaying bodies on the cross. Or perhaps for a religious holiday, such as Passover, like we have here. But we should not miss the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They don't want the land defiled for the holiday. So they ask to hasten the death of those crucified. You see it there in verse 31. Look there again. It was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. This request reminds us of what we saw recently in chapter 18, verse 25. There, these same religious leaders refused to go into a Gentile's dwelling because that would make them unclean. They wanted to be pure for the Passover. Now they want the land to be ceremonially clean for this holiday. But think of how ridiculous this is. Remove the bodies as if that would remove the stain of murdering the very Son of God. The soldiers followed the orders. They went to break the men's legs. But they were surprised in verse 33 when they came to Jesus. When they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. Now that might just seem like an incidental part of the story, just a recounting of what happened. And it is that. And yet it's more than that. You see, everything that happened on this day was intentional, was planned out, was even foretold. You see, it was Passover. Passover was this celebration that God had established many centuries before for God's people to remember how he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Do you remember the story? God kept bringing plagues against the Egyptians, but the hard-hearted king would refuse to let the people go. Finally, he was warned, God is going to come and kill the firstborn son in every household if you will not let the people go. But his heart was hard. The Lord made a provision for his people, though. He said, if you will take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb without any blemish, and slaughter it, and then take its blood and put it up around your door, that night when the Lord comes to kill the firstborn, he will see the blood of the lamb. He will recognize that the lamb died as a substitute in the place of your son, and he will pass over your home. And so it was that the Lord delivered his people. Well, that night, the Lord not only delivered the people, but he instructed them. This is how they were to celebrate this year after year after year. We see the instructions in Exodus 12, verse 46. For the meal that is to be had, they are to eat this Passover lamb without breaking its bones. It's kind of odd instructions. I mean, they were to eat the meal, but what difference does it make if you break a bone? It doesn't seem to violate the fact that the animal had to die. I mean, the main point is substitution, as they put the blood up. Why this curious command not to break the bones? Well, in Judaism, they really don't have an answer. They don't really know. But perhaps we see it here. You see, all of these Passover lambs throughout the century would not have their bones broken so as to help the people of Israel recognize the true Lamb of God when he came. For his bones would not be broken. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. And he died at the very time that in the city, there were many Passover lambs being sacrificed. But all of those lambs were all pointing towards Jesus, the ultimate one, who died as they did, without bones broken. Likewise, we read that he was pierced to make sure he was really dead. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Surprisingly, after he was clearly shown to be dead, Pilate allowed his body to be honored. Again, he's been killed as a criminal of the state. And yet, he lets him be honored. Look again at the very end of the chapter, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission and came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Again, it just seems like a bunch of random little details. And yet think what's going on here. The Roman governor is allowing two members of the Sanhedrin, the very leaders who had called for Jesus' death, two of them have requested his body, and they honor his body. They wrap it with linen cloths and spices. Now, this was normal that they would put these spices when someone died as they buried the body, but the amount here is not normal. This is extravagant. This is above and beyond. This is the type of burial you'd expect for a king. He's being treated as royalty in his death. In fact, Jesus' body was being treated better in death than he was treated in life. Christian, do you see how every aspect of this death and burial speaks to the trustworthiness of God's word? All these little details, all planned out, all foretold, coming to pass. It seems that almost every line of this whole chapter is dripping with biblical prophecy. Again and again, we see this phrase, it was to fulfill the scripture. Over and over again, we see this. John points out several. Look at verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Quoting from Exodus. And again, another scripture, quoting from Zechariah, says, you will look on him whom they have pierced. Indeed, his body, as he died, no bones were broken. Fulfillment of prophecy. He was pierced. Fulfillment of prophecy. Again and again, John keeps pointing these things out. Why does this matter to us? Well, Christian, it matters in this way. The Bible is a true and reliable guide. The Bible is trustworthy and reliable. Have you treated it that way this week? Have you longed for wisdom, guidance, understanding, and yet failed to read the Bible? How had the coming of the Messiah resulted in a dead corpse pierced and quickly buried? How could this have been God's plan? I mean, the death of Jesus, what does it all mean? What was happening? How did we get to this point where Jesus is buried in a new tomb? Well, it brings us to the very reason for which Jesus came into the world. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die for our sins. Let's go back now and read the account of his death. So earlier in the chapter, we'll go back to verse 16. So they delivered him over to him to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests
of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. So also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is perhaps the lowest point in mankind's rebellion against God. Yes, we have sinned against the Lord, but killing the Son of God? Yes, it came to that. This is really what the whole Bible is about. God is holy, but people are not. He is good and righteous and perfect. And we, and every person you've ever met, we are sinners. We are those who've rebelled against God. We have committed treason against the King of the universe. The only just penalty is death. Indeed, for our sins, for our rebellion against God, we deserve death. And therein lies our greatest problem. You may have problems in your life, but your greatest problem is that you deserve to die because of your sin. God is a just God who will leave no sin unpunished. Evil will all be dealt with. We take great comfort in that when that sin is done against us, knowing that God will right the wrongs. But when we recognize that we are sinners, that means we're in trouble. He will not overlook your sin. Even the sin that others don't know about, the Lord knows. But God is not only just, he's also a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And so, because of his love, he sent his only Son to take the punishment our sins deserved. So just as Isaac carried the wood that he would be sacrificed on, Jesus, we read, carried his own cross. Just as Leviticus calls for an execution to be taken care of outside of the city, so it was that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. Look back at verse 17 with me again. "He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary." Verse 18. "There they crucified him." That's all John says. He just says, "There they crucified him." Talk about concise language. He doesn't describe the crucifixion. We don't have all these details. But that's because the original audience, when they hear "and they crucified him," they know exactly what he's talking about. There was no one in the Roman world who didn't know what a crucifixion was, for they were commonplace. The Romans had perfected, if you want to use that word, The art of torturing a criminal to the point of death. To be crucified was to literally be nailed to a wooden cross. To be stripped of all your clothing, to be beaten, and then to be left just hanging to slowly die an agonizing death. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Can't you just hear the echo of the prophet Isaiah? And he was numbered with the transgressors as he's killed with the criminals. Verse 25, we see that standing there are the women. His own mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. It's interesting, the disciples have scattered. Only John, the one disciple, is here at the cross. But these women, they're faithful. They're there with him to the end. It reminds me of the many faithful women in this congregation. And when something's going on, when there's a job to be done, they're there. They're to be found again and again and again. These women are with Jesus even at his death. Down in verse 28, we see the humanity of Jesus. In the midst of the crucifixion, his throat is dry. He cries out, "I thirst." Finally, he bows his head and dies. It's a sad story. And yet that's not the whole picture. There's more here than the death of Jesus. You see, Jesus was no victim. It's not as if this just happened to him. This wasn't just a misfortune. He got in trouble with the wrong people. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He said the wrong thing to the wrong person in power. No, that's not what's going on at all. Now, yes, Jesus is a victim in that he was unjustly murdered. But if the scripture makes anything clear, it's this: that Jesus willingly gave his life. Do you remember back in chapter 10? Jesus had made this bold statement. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." Wow, what strong words. He's saying he's choosing to give his life. So Jesus' life wasn't taken, it was freely given. His blood wasn't spilt, it was poured out. In fact, everything about the death of Christ was according to divine plan. All of these fulfilled scriptures, this was all working out just as the king wanted it. King Jesus is clearly in control, even of his own death. As a king, he makes his thirst known immediately. A drink is given to him there in verse 29. As a king, he instructs his disciple concerning his mother. We read there at the end of verse 27. From that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Even the soldiers dividing his clothing are unwittingly fulfilling the scripture, doing exactly what he has planned. Look back to verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. They divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it will be." That seems so random. Like, this is just what happened. These soldiers are greedy. They're taking that which belongs to Jesus. And they're gambling over to see who gets the nicest piece. And yet, John tells us, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. It was all working out according to the king's plan. Repeatedly, Jesus is declared in this passage as the King of the Jews. Pilate makes it written in three different languages. Look at it in verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. So it was written for the locals in Aramaic, so they could all read and know it. It was written in Latin for the Romans. And for even foreign travelers, it was written in Greek. Everyone was to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King. But do you notice how he willingly endures the indignity of ridicule and even torture? Peter writes, describing the crucifixion in this way, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then the summary, he himself bore our sins. You see, that's what's really going on here. That's what this is about. Jesus bore our sins. He died our death. He paid our debt. He took our punishment as our substitute. This is not merely the death of a man. This is Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, dying in the place of sinners. On the cross, the wrath of God that our sins deserved were poured upon Jesus. Perhaps the most important section is verses 28 through 30. Look there again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that's significant. Jesus knew he had come to the end of his mission. With all that in mind, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now a jar of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That might just seem random, but that was the last prophecy that Jesus had to fulfill. He had to be given sour wine to drink. Now it says it just stood there. It just seems like a coincidence. Oh, we've got some sour wine. Let's give that to Jesus. And yet that's exactly what had been foretold centuries before. Jesus knew that's all that was left, so he made his thirst known. They give him exactly what had been prophesied to be given him. And then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That last phrase, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word to give up is the same word that's used back in verse 16. Pilate delivered him over. He gave him up to be crucified. You see, Jesus, the King, he's in charge. He's giving his life. He's deciding to die. He proclaims, "It is finished. I have done it all." You see, there was nothing more for the Messiah to do. He had done what he had come to do. He had died in the place of sinners. Our Savior has accomplished our salvation. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had taken those wages for us. He had made purification for our sins. He had done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the climax of the whole Bible. Jesus says the scriptures all testify to him, and they're all pointing to this moment. Everything in the Bible either is pointing towards the cross or flows from the cross. This is the fulcrum of scripture. This is the central event in history, the substitutionary death of Jesus in the place of sinners. What makes it so important? Because at this moment, Jesus solved our greatest problem. Remember, your greatest problem is that because you've rebelled against God, you deserve to go to hell. And on that cross, Jesus took the wrath that you deserve in your place. You see, he solved your greatest problem. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's just one word. And it's a word that was used commonly in the marketplace, translated "paid in full." That's what Jesus had done. He had paid the full penalty. He had finished the race. He'd accomplished his task. Brothers and sisters, the death of Christ was not an attempt to save. The death of Christ was an accomplishment. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he saved his people from their sins. All that's left for us is to simply trust in what he has done. Christianity is not about you cleaning yourself up and you doing this and you doing that and you doing on and on the list goes. No, no, no. Christianity and the gospel message is not about what you do. It's primarily about what Christ has done for you. Christ has done it. He declared, "It is finished." Think with me for a moment about how this is indeed the greatest act of love in all of history. We understand to give your life in the place of another is the greatest piece of love that you could do. But Jesus didn't just die for one or two of you. He died for all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. He bore the wrath of us all. John actually makes note to this love back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, he uses the same word that Jesus used. "It is finished," in this way. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them till the end." He loved them until it was finished. He loved them all the way to his own death. Don't you see how God has shown his love in Christ dying for sinners such as us? Think with me for just a moment about what it would mean if Jesus had not done this. If Jesus had failed, if he had not completed his mission, it means that our trust in him, our faith, would be in vain. If Jesus had not accomplished the task given to him by the Father, if he had not died in our place, securing our salvation, then we'd be going to hell. It's just that blunt. But brothers and sisters, we can leave here rejoicing because it is finished. He has done it. He finished the mission. We serve a Savior who died in our place. Let me conclude with these words. As Christians, as those who trust in Jesus, as those who've turned from our sin and trusted in him, we live in light of this reality. It is finished. Let's pray. Nothing more needs to be said. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has done it. Mission accomplished. Lord, how we rejoice in this truth. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have yet to put their trust in Jesus, who are thinking that somehow they will impress you with their own actions, Lord, open their eyes to see the truth that Jesus is their only hope. He had to die so that they can live. Oh, that we would all turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the many who have done that, that as we're faced with our own shortcomings again this week, that we would remember, it is finished. Our sins have been dealt with. Therefore, you are a God who is merciful and gracious, ready to forgive. Oh, how we rejoice that Jesus paid for our sin. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.